Dr. Mueller, you are so gracious. I have a new appreciation for your, that I would fill in for John MacArthur. The man has a sense of humor. Dr. Mueller does. It is a great privilege to be with you. Thank you for allowing me to come. And it's great to be back at this seminary, which I love. I love what you stand for. I share it. And it's a great joy to be here. Let's open the Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Our text is verses 14 through 21. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It is uber encouraging. I hope that you are encouraged as we all look at what God is doing in our time. I try manfully, but I cannot become discouraged. I look at what the Lord has done over the last 10 years or so, and I see these streams of blessing flowing into our nation right now and beyond, Together for the Gospel Coalition, Acts 29, and so forth. I have the privilege of being involved there, and other streams of divinely orchestrated blessing united by a rediscovery of Jesus according to the gospel. In the 70s, 80s, and 90s, I think we were planting and growing churches by methods. We've rediscovered that we plant and grow churches by a message. And I'm so grateful for what God has done. And here's the impressive thing. It's not as though 10 or 12 years ago, a group of prominent evangelical leaders met in a hotel conference room near O'Hare Airport in Chicago and masterminded all of this. It didn't happen that way. God has done this. And he's done it for a reason. This is not a stunt. This is a purpose. It is a plan. I wish I were 20 or 30 years younger because I want to see how this is going to play out. It could, it seems to me, develop into revival of historic magnitude. If we will stay low before the Lord, stay humble, stick to the Bible, and love one another, not splinter apart, respect and revere our secondary and tertiary, denominationally specific doctrines, but on the gospel itself, unite together, stick together, stay low before the Lord, I think the Lord will continue to bless according to a great and glorious purpose in our time. You're a part of it. Wherever you are in your church, the fact that you are here today means you're a part of this stream of gospel-driven freshness and blessing God is giving. It's a great time to be alive. I'm so grateful. This wonderful passage is the gospel put to prayer. This passage, there's a temptation that we bring to this passage. It is so audacious. It is so staggering. We're tempted not to take this at face value. But this passage, verses 14 through 21, which I'm about to read, describe normal Christianity. This is normal, powerful, biblical, happy Christianity, and it outperforms all man-made substitutes by a mile. The power of God is thrilling, and the power of God is for every church represented here. God, by the cross of Jesus, has set aside every reason not to answer this prayer. Christ was sacrificed on the cross for the hell we deserve so that God could give us the heaven we don't deserve. God is giving his best to the undeserving, the unwashed, the unprepared. This describes God's best. Please follow as I read, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, and if you're looking at the ESV, you'll see that there's a marginal alternative translation, from whom all fatherhood. The textual translation, every family, I don't know if Paul really meant every family. I have no idea what verse 15 is saying. Why doesn't it just jump from verse 14 to verse 16? But verse 15 is there. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, alternative rendering, all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now, if that is the sense, the point simply is we live in a profoundly relational universe. That's where we landed. We see it clearly, the nature of ultimate reality. We see it clearly in the tenderness and strength of a wonderful Father. God defines himself this way, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Whoa. I love that. You love that. Well, let's press into it. That is the power that God is exerting in our world today. This is normative. What this passage describes is not exceptional. It is not meant for some denominations or some groups or some churches. This is Christianity. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that you must believe that what this passage describes, the door this prayer opens up to, the reality there, is it is not describing an option for a super spiritual elite. It is not describing something for only a privileged few. This is just ordinary, amazing, blood-bought Christianity that God gives to his people in answer to prayer. All churches, why is it that we must not say in our hearts, you know, that just isn't for me. I don't deserve that. And if God gave it, what would happen to me? I'd probably change. So I'll settle for something less. How do we know this is normative, definitive, apostolic Christianity? For three reasons. One, the letter that we now call Ephesians may have been written not only to Ephesus, but to other churches in that area as well. It was probably intended originally for a group of churches in this region. It came to be called Ephesians because Ephesus was the most prominent of those churches. In fact, some of the earliest manuscripts, as you know, do not have the words in Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 1. So this may have been a circular letter for a group of churches, which does not include personal greetings to individuals and so forth in this letter, and nor does he address, as far as we can discern, specific problems in a particular church, obviously in Corinthians, for example. So this letter is meant to describe universal Christianity. It belongs to all of us. Secondly, what Paul prays for here is something that all the saints share, according to verse 18. This is not limited to pastors and leaders. It's not limited to some Christians. It belongs to all the saints. That includes you. That includes your church today. Three, in verse 21, we see that Paul is talking about something that has, he puts no expiration date on this. It goes on, he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. It's not limited in time. So you can see that this passage reveals the amazing blessing God wants to give to your church and to mine, simply because this is biblical Christianity. So we have the prayer in verses 14 through 19. We have the praise in verses 20 through 21. Paul starts with prayer, because the key to being a church is not primarily what we do, but the glory of being a Christian church is receiving what only God can do. And so we pray down his power. I was so struck. Last year, I got a CD in the mail from Nine Marks Ministries. It was an interview. Mark Dever was interviewing Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth Trust. Sweet man. Listen to what Ian Murray said in the interview. Worldliness in the church is the number one enemy. And that comes in when we have unspiritual people. And we have unspiritual people too often because they are nominal Christians. They have the language, they have the outward, but they don't have the power. So Paul's words, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That whole school of Edwards and Alexander and so on, they believed in the power of religion. You know, men candidating for the ministry, and the minister is saying, but can he pray down the Holy Spirit? Now, imagine that question today. Can a man pray down the Holy Spirit? It's not perhaps exactly the sentence we would say is completely correct, but you know what they meant. And when those men prayed, the Holy Spirit did come down. And we learn to pray not primarily from listening to one another, although that can be wonderfully instructive and encouraging, but primarily we learn to pray from the Bible. We have every right, because of the cross of Christ, to take these verses and hold them up before our Lord. And he gave us this prayer. He likes it. He inspired it. This is a pre-approved prayer. We're standing here before a door opened by God's love to every one of our churches. A door to what only God can do. What then can we pray for? You see the word "that" three times in verses 16, 17, and 19, marking what to pray for. First, in verse 16, that we pray that, according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit deep within. Why do we need to be deeply strengthened? Because it is not easy for enfeebled sinners, when Christ comes to us in his mighty love, he comes to dwell, the Bible says, in that hidden place deep within, where we have such need, where only God can come. and where we meet him so personally, he brings to us, in a way we don't understand, the very atmosphere of heaven. He brings to us his mighty love. He brings to us a new sense on the heart that he is real and that he is wonderful beyond all this world and in spite of everything we deserve. So if you take with tongs a white-hot piece of nuclear fuel and drop it into a paper bag, the paper bag needs to be strengthened to contain that fuel. And that's the first thing we can and should pray for, that we would be enabled to receive and endure and bear up under the mighty love of Christ visiting our hearts. So many of us, if we had time, we could go around the room with a microphone and we could tell sacred, personal stories of the living Christ coming to us, especially when everything is on the line and life is hard to bear. And Jesus coming to us in answer to our heart cry to say, I love you, I am with you, I've not forsaken you, I never will. I love the story of D.L. Moody. In 1871, there was the Chicago fire. He went to New York to raise money to help rebuild Chicago, and he said later, my heart wasn't in it. He saw so much within himself he could not approve of. He knew his motives were so mixed, it was obvious even to him. He struggled with it for months, crying out to God. Other people were praying for him. He was walking down Wall Street when the Lord came to him. And he needed to be alone. There was the home of a friend nearby. He hurried to that person's home. He said, could I be alone in a room somewhere? The friend gave him that room. And later, Moody wrote, I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. And that was the turning point in Moody's life. And you know, that's Christianity. The mighty love of Christ coming down into the experience of unworthy and exhausted pastors and elders and deacons and servants of the Lord when we need it the most. But you know, we can see here the gospel is not about Jesus making our lives easier. The gospel is about Jesus making our lives harder, because he pours his mighty love into our hearts with such impact we need to ask him for help to survive him. That's what we can pray for. And that's what God gives. As we trust him, it says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Secondly, in verse 17, we see the word that again, right after the dash there. God invites us to pray that we, being rooted and grounded in this magnificent divine love, in other words, rooted and grounded, as we feel under our feet, so to speak, the bedrock of his unchanging, gracious love for us, and we become wonderfully secure in his love and relaxed that he's not going to change, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. I love that. It's not our own private, selfish experience. It's not aloof from other Christians. It's not superior to other Christians, but in community with others. On the Lord's Day morning, in a church, and it's not just this individual over here and that individual over there, but the love of God coming down upon the people of God. All of us together, may have strength to comprehend what is the generous breadth of his love to include us, the eternal length of his love being patient with us. I'm so thankful for the patience of God. I'm going to preach about the patience of God tomorrow. Where would we be if God were not patient? The eternal length of being patient with us, never abandoning us, never releasing us from his care for one nanosecond. The all-forgiving height of his love, surpassing our worst guilt, the most shameful, inexcusable hypocrisy. Covered in the blood of Christ. The sacrificial depth of his love lifting us up out of all our failure. That we may be empowered to take in the vast love of Christ, to know his love with heart-level feeling, because head knowledge alone cannot grasp so great a wonder. That's the same to pray for. To enter into his multidimensional environment of love surrounding us so that we enjoy him together. All is one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, said this. This was clarifying to me. This was helpful to me. He wrote, in one sense, the whole object of being a Christian is that you may know the love of Jesus Christ, his personal love for you, that he may tell you in unmistakable language that he loves you, that he's given himself for you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. He does this through the Holy Spirit. He seals his statements to you through the Spirit. You believe it because it's in the Word. But there is more. He will tell you this directly. The Spirit gives manifestations of the Son of God to his own, to his beloved, those for whom he gladly died and gave himself. My prayer every Sunday morning is that people would float out of an annual church at 12 o'clock. They feel so loved by the Savior of the world. They see their failure. They see their inadequacy. They see their guilt. And they see Christ in his love for the undeserving. And they set their hearts on him. They're ready to go into the week. They'll be all right. Thirdly, in verse 19, we pray it all to this end, namely that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've been enjoying this passage, savoring it together, and sort of it's like climbing this winding staircase. Now we come to the very top. We're all sort of breathless. What is the Bible saying? This third prayer is that we would be so happy in God, so satisfied in God, so filled in God with who God is. More important to who I am than who I am is who God is for me. Same is true for you. Happy in who God is. Happy in what God has done for us in Christ, crucified and risen again. So aware of him, he comes down through the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and changes the subject in our inner thought world, our thoughts and feelings, the narrative so often in my life of self-pity, worry, fear, and so forth. He changes the subject to himself and his glory for the unwashed. And that's when sin loses its charm. That's when we're emboldened. That's when the things of this world don't matter as much anymore, and we turn to God as all our happiness, our treasure, our friend, our Father. and we find him to be all that he's promised to be, then you see, then we're free at heart. Then we can walk out of church and we can say, I'm, you know, God helping me, I'm going to live for Christ, and I can't wait. Fear is gone. Lukewarmness is gone. Worldliness is gone. We're filled. We're unleashed to obey him, to serve him, as the book of the Revelation says, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is Christianity. This is what God actually wants us to pray for. This is where the gospel takes us. This is what Jesus died to give us. This is what only the gospel empowered by God can do. And as you're well aware, obviously, these verses conclude the doctrinal section of the letter. You know, Ephesians, it's not chapters 1 through 3 doctrine, chapters 4 through 6 application. It's chapters 1 through 3 doctrine, then prayer. Then chapters 4 through 6 application. Theologically responsible and conscientious, biblically conscientious, non-weird Christianity takes us into the felt presence of Christ, a powerful, joyous sharing of his love together in our churches, and such boldness and confidence and happiness in who God is, that we become, like the early Christians, unstoppable in obeying him and living for him, come what may. Now, we've all experienced his sweet kindnesses in the past, but that was the past. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: "One new discovery of the glory of Christ's face and the fountain of his sweet grace and love will do more towards scattering clouds of darkness and doubting in 1 minute than examining old experiences by the best mark for a whole year." We thank the Lord for how he has cared for us, watched over us, been with us as our friend, our ally, our Savior. Through thick and thin, we would be wrong not to thank him. How arrogant it would be to be ungrateful. But this invites us into more. There is always more for us in Christ than we have yet apprehended. And we're going to need more. And he has it in answer to prayer. Now, the second part of the passage after that prayer is the praise in verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, let's just take it phrase by phrase. Okay, here we go. Starts out. Now to him. He's the one our churches are for. If there should be glory in the church throughout the ages, there should be glory to Christ first and foremost, glory to Christ alone, in your church and in my church right now, in this room right now. Glory to Christ alone. Now to him. We give him glory for being God, for being who he is, doing what only he can do for the undeserving like us. And we right now say to him in our hearts, "Lord, to you alone. I exist for you alone." I was so touched week before last reading the account of Bill and Vonette Bright in 1951. He was in business. They had a bad day together. And they sat together at the breakfast table. I'm sure you know the story. And they realized, this really isn't about us. We need to give ourselves to the Lord. And there at the breakfast table, they literally got out a piece of paper and wrote out to the Lord that day that we are your slaves. Everything we are, everything we own, our car, our house, everything we ever will own, we sign it all over to you. They wrote it down and signed it. And that day, they said, they wrote over their entire lives, now to him. And it was a turning point. And later Bill Bright said, Campus Crusade for Christ never would have happened if the Lord hadn't taken us that day to his feet for his glory alone. Now to him who is able, or now to the dynamic one. He is the only one for whom nothing is impossible and all things are possible. What is there that God cannot do for you and for your church? God has never come up against an obstacle and thought, well, what do I do now? God creates obstacles in order then to display his surpassing power. He can handle every single one of us. He is able to handle all of our sins. He is able to handle all of our fears, all of our inadequacies, all of our challenges in ministry. He is the able one, and his abilities offset our inabilities. Here's our part. We just hurl ourselves at him in his wonderful all-sufficiency. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You know, a small-minded Christian is a half-Christian. The Bible warns us against smallness of thought when it comes to God. But God surprises all of us. Isaiah chapter 64. You did awesome things that we did not look for. So God exceeds our expectations. We ask him to forgive us, and he adopts us. We ask him to change us, and he makes us like Christ. We ask him to meet our needs, and he bestows honor. Our thoughts of God are so limited, and his power to love and bless is so unlimited. And I love the fact that the word all is in there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God isn't able just to do better than our best theological reasoning. All that we ask or think, take all the prayers you have ever prayed, every heart cry, every prayer you've ever written out, every breath of the soul that's gone up to God, every time you've been on your knees, take all those prayers of all your life, everything you've ever asked for, pile it all up, wait in one great big heap. And then on top of that, take every thought you've ever had of God, every sermon you've ever listened to, every book you've ever read or written, every blog post, every tweet, every conversation with a Christian friend, all that thought, all that contemplation, all that reflection, pile that up on top of all that prayer. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is the one we belong to. We never ask God for too much when we ask according to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says the surpassing power belongs to God. I wonder, in Nashville, in your city, wherever you live, how many people today are expecting and thinking about and rejoicing in a mighty Christ who blesses us far beyond anything we have ever known or thought? I want to ask that question again. In your city and mine, today, on this day, how many people are there expecting and thinking about and rejoicing in a mighty Christ who blesses us far beyond anything we've ever known or thought? Well, we've got to do something about that. That's why we're there, to announce him and rejoice in him. and call people to him. The real Christ is underknown, even in our churches. Everyone needs to know that he's great enough to love anyone. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, if you need superabundant grace, you can have it. If you need what only God can do, you can have it. If you need more grace than you dare ask for, you can have it. If you need more mercy than you can think of, you can have it. Because he is able and willing to give and to give and to give. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, not just in me, not just in you, but all our churches, all the churches, the church, throughout all generations, forever and ever. See, this is who God is, and he will have us to know it. Forever and ever. Amen. And there's the one thing we do. We just say, amen. Just that one little Hebrew word saying, I believe. This I believe. I will receive this. I will own this. I will rejoice in this. It's all our part. Glory be to God alone. This is who he is. This is who your Savior is. This is who your Father is. This is the Holy Spirit of God coming down through and according to the Word, coaching us all in how to pray, because this is how he wants to bless you and your church and my church in our generation. You know, I don't think we have the right to ask for anything less. Who do we think we are? We bow down, we say amen. Amen. All God's men said amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Father, you have given us this powerful encouragement here in the Bible. We receive it. We rejoice in it. We say amen. Lord, look upon these churches represented here today with these wonderful mercies. Lord, we call upon you. Prove again how wonderful you are. It's all we want. In the holy name of Christ, amen.